We are following the Lord Jesus on his last journey to Jerusalem. The journey began in the second part of chapter 9 as the Lord turns from the earlier stages of his ministry towards the city where he would offer himself through the Spirit to his Father. And along the way, he encounters opposition, he encounters questions, he encounters various needs, and he has, in all these situations, various occasions to teach his disciples about the Christian life that they are called to live, both at the present time and the life that they'll be called to live in the wake of his death and resurrection. And one of the matters that shows up a lot as the Lord instructs his disciples on the road to Jerusalem is the whole issue of their attitude to money. And Luke 12, verses 13 to 34 deals with that very subject, and this will be our scripture reading this morning. I'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we all give our worshipful attention to the true and living God who addresses himself to us through the reading of his word. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealing to us the kindness and love of his Father so that we may faithfully serve you in this world, will find their mark, that you will transform us by the renewing of our mind through your word today, so that we will more and more reflect your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The theme of the text that we've read, to put it in a single word, is materialism. Materialism. Materialism is one of those terms that we can easily use and throw around without necessarily understanding clearly exactly what we're saying. What do we mean when we say materialism? And so it would be good to ask, first up, what is materialism exactly? And one of the reasons it's hard to identify is that it's not to be equated with just a single external action. It's not like, for instance, murder. Everyone knows if a murder's been committed, because there's a dead body and there's a gun or a knife or something, or there's evidence, there's external things that happen when the sin of murder is committed in that outward way. But when someone commits the sin of materialism, there's not necessarily a specific external circumstance that makes that sin obvious. One way we know that is from the conversation that the Lord Jesus has with a man in the crowd that kicks off this whole section of Luke's gospel. Someone from the crowd addresses him and says, "Teacher, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here's a brother whose probably older brother is saying, "I'm the oldest brother, I get the land, I don't want you to have any of it, you go get a job somewhere, maybe find a job at your local Walmart or whatever, and I'll be the landowner in the family, you can be the retail clerk," right? This is not very fair. And the younger brother comes to Jesus as he would to a religious authority and asks him to arbitrate. "You decide between us." And the Lord Jesus stands back and says, not only to this man, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" The Lord Jesus refuses to get involved in the details of the case. But he also says, verse 15, to them, not to him, to them. It's now a statement he's addressing to both parties in the dispute. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." In other words, the sin of covetousness is not just being committed by the brother who's got the land. It's also being committed here by the brother who's seeking to gain some of the inheritance. So the sin of materialism cannot be simply equated with having more money than you ought to have or something. It's not something that can be easily tied to an external circumstance or condition, because here's two brothers in opposite circumstances, one of them getting a windfall, the other getting a major disappointment. And both of them are guilty of the sin that the Lord Jesus describes, the sin of materialism that we're discussing here. Another way we can see that materialism can be hard to identify, it's not tied to a specific circumstance, is that this rich man in the parable, you know, the whole parable, he doesn't commit any very obvious sins. If some of you told me that your land had produced plentifully, I would not turn around as your pastor and say, you know, "You need to stop having such productive land because that's covetous." No, it's not. It's perfectly valid, even righteous, for you to be a good farmer or a good employee at your office, or a good business owner, and your work prospers. That's no problem. It's not a sin. And then he says to himself, "What will I do? I have nowhere to store my crops." Now, if one of you told me, "You know, I've got so much money, I don't know where to put it," I might be very glad to be your pastor, but I wouldn't necessarily accuse you of sin for engaging thoughtfully in the question of what should I do with the wealth that I have. The Bible commends the virtue of prudence. Thinking carefully about these sorts of problems is not a sin. So you need not fear that if you have such questions and you come to me for advice, that I'll turn around immediately and say, "You're sinning by even thinking about money at all." That's not a sin. And then the rich fool decides to, he comes up with a plan to deal with the problem. He says to himself in verse 19, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years." I mean, you can detect, it's not going to be a total surprise when it turns out that there's sin involved here. But he hasn't done anything that you could prosecute. If one of you gets a Christmas bonus this year, and you kick back and say, now I don't have to worry about money the way I was a little worried before I got this bonus, we wouldn't call that a sin either. Scriptures recognize very realistically that not having enough money is a real source of anxiety, and there's no particular virtue in living in a state that induces anxiety all the time. That's not necessarily something you're required to do. So we ask, exactly what sin has this rich fool committed? And all I'm saying so far is that the sins aren't obvious. They're not linked to any clear action or statement or circumstance, which is why the sin of materialism is very difficult to identify, very difficult to pin down. You can be materialistic while you're saving or while you're spending. You can be materialistic while you're giving a lot or giving less. You can be materialistic while you're earning a lot or only earning a little. You can be materialistic because you have too much money or because you have not enough. You can be materialistic because you are obsessive about your money and you think a lot about it and you really overthink it. Or you can be materialistic because you're careless with your money and you neglect to think about it. So, what exactly is the sin of materialism? I preface my message with all that because there's a temptation that I need to avoid as a preacher, and there's a temptation you need to avoid as Christians who are called to be preachers of God's word, in the sense that you are commanded by Scripture to be exhorting one another every day. Did you know that you're a preacher too, everybody? If you're a Christian, you're part of God's church, you're a preacher. So you need to be growing in your skill in handling God's word so that you can exhort your brothers and sisters in the Lord about the sins that are in their life and the commandments that God gives and the promises he gives and the circumstances that they're in. You need to help your brothers and sisters by your exhortation. That's a vow all of you have taken if you're members of this church. It's very serious. And when it comes to money, we are often inclined either to fail to exhort one another because it's such an awkward subject and we don't want to intrude on other people's privacy, or we commit the opposite sin of just being busybodies. Oh, so-and-so, you make this much? Well, you don't need to make that much. You choose this house. That'll be a better decision for you. You don't need to have such a nice house. You don't need to have such a nice car. You don't need to go on that vacation. You could spend less. You could give more to the church. That's exactly not the kind of exhortation that I want to see more of in our church, just kind of getting our noses in each other's business and, you know, frowning anytime anybody has more money than we have. That's a real temptation that all of us have to be careful about, to nearly be nosy instead of thoughtfully applying the commands and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters. That kind of exhortation isn't something I see a lot in this congregation. I'm very thankful for that. But nevertheless, we need to be aware of the temptation. So how can you and I, as preachers in slightly different senses of the term, of God's word, be equipped to identify in our own hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ the sin of materialism so that we can root it out of ourselves and help our brothers and sisters root it out of their lives? How can we do it? Well, I think we need to have a clear handle on what the sin of materialism is and not think it's just having a lot of money or not having a lot of money or talking a lot about money or not talking about it. We need to realize that it's something deeper than just these external circumstances. That's my first kind of caution as we try to identify the sin of materialism. Now, what is it? I've said what it's not. What is it? Well, I'd say at its root, it is an obsession with money and things. That's basically what the sin of materialism is, an obsession with money and things. And the Lord Jesus basically says this. He calls materialism covetousness. In other words, it's a breach of the 10th commandment. And then he gives us a description of what the covetous person thinks. One's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. That's the maxim. That's the rule of a covetous person. That's their guide through life. He who dies with the most toys wins, would be a kind of cheeky way of putting it. Life is about your net worth. Your money is a measure of who you are and how significant you are. Life consists in the abundance of possession. That's an obsession with money and things that is at the heart of the sin of materialism. And then in this parable, the Lord gives us a very vivid description of a man who's committing this sin of being materialistic, being obsessed with money and things. And we can identify, I think, three aspects to this sin that help us put a bit more of a specific shape to it. One is the sin of being ungrateful. Verse 16 says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Notice what he didn't do. He never thanked the Lord for the wealth that he'd received. He neglected the truth that the Apostle Paul teaches very clearly in his letters. What do you have that you haven't received? Who gave you the power to get wealth? Who made your land fertile? Who sent the rain and the clouds and the sunshine and the heat? And who sent the little bugs and the birds and the bees that make a farm fertile? Who provided the soil that enabled you to till it and plow it and expect to get wealth from it? Who gave you the legs that work and the mind that thinks, that gives you the skill and the ability to do all of this stuff? What do you have that you didn't receive is the farthest thing from this guy's mind. He's just, man, look how much stuff I have. So he's ungrateful. He fails to acknowledge that his wealth is a gift from God. That's a specific part of his materialism. A second specific part is his selfishness. It's quite a remarkable thing in the text. Notice all the times that the word I, me, my, and mine are used. What shall I do? He thought to himself, I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul. It's very remarkable how many times I and my and me are used here. This is not normal. Anyone who used I, me, and my this often in ordinary speech, we'd think they were a bit funny. I mean, it's just a strange way to talk. And I think the Lord Jesus is pointing out something about this man very subtly here, that he's very selfish. He loves the first-person singular pronoun. I love the word I. That's how this man thinks. He's selfish. And he's got this problem of too much stuff, and it never even occurs to him there might be somebody else who could use a little bit of financial assistance in his neighborhood. Never occurs to him to maybe ask the local synagogue rulers, you know, is there any projects at the synagogue? Do you need new carpet? Or, you know, is there a nursery that we need to build in the back of the synagogue? Or do we need a new fellowship hall? Or, you know, there could be all sorts of ways to use this money well that would benefit him and other people. But none of it even occurs to him. He's just focused on himself. He's selfish. He's ungratefully selfish. And then the third thing is he has a very profound false security. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You ever heard a preacher tell you to preach the gospel to yourself? Right? It's a good discipline. Right? Read through your Bible. Figure out what the message of it is. And then turn it into something you can preach to your own soul. So, you know, let's not make fun of this guy for just talking to himself. It's a bit of a weird thing to say. Soul, you have, right? That's a bit of a strange way to talk. If I saw one of you doing that, I'd probably think that was a little funny. But we all talk to ourselves, don't we? The real problem is, what was he preaching to himself? See, he's preaching to himself a false gospel, isn't he? He's channeling Trinity Broadcasting Network here, right? He's borrowing Creflo Dollar's sermons and preaching them to himself. He's saying, soul, you've got it made. You're good. You've got the security that you would need to have. You have everything that you could possibly desire in the way of peace and comfort and security, both in this life and the life to come, because you have ample goods. Now kick back, relax, and enjoy. That is the poisonous false gospel that so many in the world around us, whether they be corporations of one kind or another, or our neighbors and friends, or maybe family members, or teachers or writers or authors or false prophets in the church. That's what they're all saying. The reason that you don't feel secure and peaceful in this world is because you don't have enough money. And if you have enough money, you'll be able to really start living. That's the false gospel this man is preaching to himself. So those are the three parts of this sin of materialism. Maybe not the only things you could say, but from this text, that gives us a bit of an idea how to define the sin of materialism. It is an obsession with money and things that involves being ungrateful towards God, selfish with respect to our neighbors, and falsely secure with respect to the hope that we ought to live in this life and the life to come. That's what the sin of materialism is. Now, the question is, why is materialism foolish? God actually, this is how God evaluates the sin of materialism. You fool! Verse 20. God doesn't mince his words, by the way. Notice that? God doesn't hem and haw and like, oh, I wonder how I can tell this guy to improve his life a little bit. I wonder how I can sort of redirect what this guy's doing. No, here's a very confrontational word from God. You are a fool. Let's not soften that down. What is the biblical idea of a fool? It's not just someone who's not good at math or whatever, right? Not good at all the things you engineers are good at, right? Thankfully, otherwise I'd be indicted. To be a fool is to be someone on the road to hell. To be a fool is to be someone who's totally missing the point of life, someone who's totally misunderstanding the significance of being a human made in God's image in a world that God has created, someone who is fundamentally getting it wrong in every area of their life because they have the wrong kind of relationship towards the Lord. That's what a fool is. So don't think that when I say materialism is a sin, that I mean it in some very vague way, like, okay, I should budget a little better, and now I'll go, and hopefully the preacher will be happy. Don't downplay the sin of materialism. The sin of materialism is a sin that will destroy you. It's a sin, like every other sin, that Paul says about it in Romans 8, if you don't kill it by the Spirit, it will kill you. You need to resist the sin of materialism tooth and nail. Fight it. It's not easy in our world where materialism is the air we breathe and the water we drink. We float around in a culture based on materialism. But the only thing that matters in life is stuff. Don't buy it. Because if you buy it, it will kill you. You'll be a fool who is at base saying, as the psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. What? God? Who cares? Right? Isn't this exactly what the Atheist Society in England a few years ago put on their bus ads? Remember Richard Dawkins and his friends got a bunch of money together and sponsored a big ad campaign on the red buses in London? It says, there's no God, so go ahead and enjoy your life. So they said, they couldn't have gotten it more correct as a paraphrase of what the Lord Jesus puts in the mouth of this fool in Luke chapter 12. They just couldn't have nailed it better. There's no God. All that matters is stuff. So go ahead and enjoy yourself. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You buy that line, it will be gravel in your mouth for more years than you can imagine. Eternity will be spent chewing the foolishness of that lie. It's a sin you need to flee and repent of and put to death and ask the Lord's forgiveness for it. Because the same Savior who warns about the foolishness of being materialistic died for people who think that the only important things in the world are stuff and money. And he's willing, by his blood, to cleanse you from the sin of being materialistic, and by his Spirit to bring you to new life that looks for heavenly treasure rather than merely earthly treasure. There's good news for materialists who desire to repent and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why materialism's foolish, because it's a lie. Finally, what are some remedies for materialism? I've got four that I want to share with you, and they're from verses 22 down to verse 34. First one's in verse 23, where the Lord Jesus says, "Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." And here, I believe he's teaching us to overcome our obsession with money and things, our materialism, by considering the true meaning of life. Anybody can see, I think, that these bodies were made for more than just being stuffed with food. There's more to us than that. I mean, squirrels and cows and sharks and things like that, yeah, that's kind of what their bodies are for. There's not much else going on, even though they're wonderful and amazing creatures. There's no sort of transcendent purpose behind their bodily existence. But God fashioned you, including your body, in the image of the glorious God who created this world so that you could enjoy and love him. And to reduce your body to something that's just food intake and food output is a terrible mistake. That's not the true meaning of life. And anybody who claims to be, you know, I don't believe in God, I think the only stuff that's real is the natural world that I can see with my eyes, they are never consistent with that. They always find something to worship. I heard something recently, in the last couple weeks, where a noted atheist, I forget if I mentioned his name, I think many of you would recognize his name, someone along the lines of Richard Dawkins, but it wasn't him, it was somebody else. Apparently he tweeted something along these lines, that we are connected to each other genealogically, we are connected to the world chemically, and we are connected to the universe atomically. Isn't that a lovely thought? There is no God, but there's a bit of stardust in my body, right? There's no God, but the massive reaches of the beautiful universe in which I live is somehow the transcendence that I desire in my heart, and I'm connected to it in a way that if I were really consistent with my first principles that I'm just a cosmic accident, I could never really claim. But no atheist really lives this life consistent with the idea that there's no meaning to anything. And so you need to meditate on the fact that your life is a lot more than money and stuff and things. You are a creature made in the image of God with an eternal destiny. Every one of the people in this room will live forever. Husbands and wives, next time you're tempted to bicker, remember that you're going to be bickering with an eternal manifestation of the glory and the image of God. Next time you see somebody who's weaker than you, maybe disabled bodily or poor or uneducated or whatever, remember that they're an uneducated or poor or weak or disabled manifestation of the eternal glory of the Creator, and they will never die, body or soul, in the sense that they'll be here forever, whether they die and go to heaven or die and go to hell and are raised to either heaven or hell. We're eternal creatures. Life's a lot more than just stuff and things. You meditate on that fact. Very significant. Second, overcome ingratitude by considering God's daily provision. Here we're dealing not with the general problem of obsession with money and wealth, but the specific issue of ingratitude. The Lord gives the examples of the birds. God makes sure the birds have enough to eat. He gives another examples of the flowers. God makes sure the lilies are clothed in a splendor that even Solomon in all his glory couldn't match. And you know, if you were to try and provide for yourself, you couldn't add even a yard to your life. You can't add 10 minutes to your life. And because you can't do that, you should remember that everything you have is a gift from God, not something you've earned or created for yourself. Receive it from his hand as a gift. Let me get specific. Make your money part of your family devotions. when you bring your paycheck home, sit down with your wife or your husband or your kids, maybe if they're the right age, and thank the Lord together. You've sustained us for another 2 weeks or another month. When you go to buy a house or sell a house and you're in the middle of all the financial dealings and all the questions of this and that and the other, make that part of your prayer. When you write the check that you bring to church to put in the offering basket, pray specifically that this money will be used by the Lord to build his kingdom. Don't hive off your financial life from your life of being a Christian who loves the Lord, because everything you have is a gift from him. Just like the lilies and the grass would never claim, look at how I clothe myself. You ought not to make such claims for yourself. Thirdly, overcome your false security by seeking God's kingdom first. The second aspect of the problem of materialism, a false security in money. Well, put that to death by seeking God's kingdom first. That's what the Lord Jesus says in verse 30 and 31. All the nations of the world seek after these things. They're anxious about it. They're striving to get the security that that rich fool had been striving and anxious to get, and finally he got it. But it wasn't a day or two before after he got it that God took his life. See, the real security that you're looking for is a security that comes from seeking first God's kingdom, a kingdom that, unlike your little life, cannot and will not be shaken. The heavens will pass away, the mountains will be cast into the midst of the sea, but the God of Jacob is in the midst of his people. And if that's the kingdom you're seeking, you need never fear that you will achieve your goal and immediately lose the ability to enjoy it. And let's get specific. Seek God's kingdom first is not just a general sense that you should care about God's kingdom more than you care about other things. Friends, it's a very particularly financial command. Don't evade the force of this command by saying, oh yeah, I seek God's kingdom, I love God's kingdom. Now I've obeyed that command. This is a command that touches the particularities of your life. It will change your grocery budget. How many of us struggle with the question of feeding others in our home versus having enough money to buy the things we would like? It costs money to show hospitality to our Christian brothers or to strangers and neighbors. How many of us struggle with the tension between something that would be a blessing to our family, you know, a nice vacation or, you know, new wardrobe or new furniture of some kind or other, versus the progress of God's kingdom? I mean, that's just a daily thing. I'm not going to offer you any easy solutions, but I will say that when Jesus says put God's kingdom first, he does not mean sing about God's kingdom while you're spending your money on yourself. He means put it first. And that will change your credit card statement, it will change your savings account balance, it will change your monthly budget, it will change everything. It's not an easy command to keep. And if we thought it's easy, we're missing the point. Put his kingdom first, and that will be the security that really lasts. And then finally, overcome the sin of selfishness by doing good to others with our money. The Lord Jesus gives us this command in verse 33 and 33 especially. Sell your possessions. Give them to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Augustine, the church father, has an amazing comment on this text. It's just too good not to share. He talks about the rich fool who's building these big barns, imagining how safe his grain will be in these big barns. And he didn't realize that the bellies of his poor neighbors would have been better storehouses than those barns. What a world we live in. So you can't take your money with you. You can't guarantee it even for a moment in this life, but you can send it on ahead to store up heavenly treasure for yourself that cannot fail and cannot be lost by using it to do good works. And that's how you should regard your budget. What good works will I do with my money? Now, some of those good works are going to be things like paying your rent. That's a good work, right? Not saying you need to go and impoverish yourself unwisely. I am saying, though, that when you pay your rent, you should be regarding it as an act of obedience to your Heavenly Father and telling the Lord, use my rent payment to build your kingdom. And every aspect of your financial life, whether it's money or things, your career, your lifestyle, should be subjected to this test. Am I obsessed with money or things, expressing ingratitude, selfishness, and a false sense of confidence? Or am I remembering the true meaning of life? Am I focusing on the fact that God is the one who provides for me? Am I using my money not to secure my own future, but to secure the kingdom of God? And finally, am I using my money to feed my own indulgences, or am I using it to obediently serve my Heavenly Father by showing love to Him and love to others? Those are the questions that get at the heart of the problem of materialism. It's when we're asking these questions, praying for the grace to deny ourselves and serve others and serve the Lord, that our money truly becomes part of our service to the Lord Jesus Christ as His disciple, because He calls us, if anyone wants to follow me as a disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily. Follow me. It's the hard road, it's the painful road, it's the uncomfortable and the inconvenient road, but it is the road that leads to life. And little children, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we are not worthy to be called your children. We don't by rights belong to you, and all of your blessings and benefits don't by rights belong to us. But by your grace, you have given us far beyond what we could imagine or ask. So we pray that you will teach us to serve you with our money, with our things. Help us to put to death the sin of being materialistic, and give us wisdom to know how we ought to serve you with our things and our possessions. Give us grace in our hearts towards one another that we'll not be envious or jealous or inappropriately concerned about each other's affairs, criticizing one another rather than examining our own hearts. But Lord, we do pray that together you will enable us to encourage each other in this aspect of our service to you and our godliness, so that together we may leave behind the world with its sin and progress and press on towards the goal of the high calling of our Lord in Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.